perilous. You see them everywhere you go, hey, in the drag. Actually, I remember some years ago going to an establishment and eating lunch there at Christmas time, saying to them afterward, "That is the awfulest Christmas music I have ever heard in my life." And now, it's everywhere you go. It's the awfulest Christmas music you've ever heard in your life. And so, I am thankful for the good old hymn, Christmas Carols, done by Happy Hearts. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John. If you are listening, just tuning in to our radio, you are listening to WMKT, 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church of Petoskey. I'm Pastor Casey Smith, and I'm glad to welcome you to our services today. Well, if you are a guy, I may have already shown you this this picture, and if you have any interest in seeing it, you can later. It's kind of fun just to see the picture and then figure out what it is. Well, there's this log lying in the forest, and there's a large buck's antlers sticking out on one side, and the same large buck's antlers sticking out on the other side. He was taking a nap, and the high wind blew the tree over. He never heard it coming, and it bapped him right on the bean, right in the middle of the forehead. You know, a million to one chance, a billion to one chance, hey, you'll never see it again. And so that's an interesting thing to, you want to see that later? Well, it was kind of, sort of, related to the article in the magazine I was reading this week. And I know you love it when I read you articles out of magazines, hey? But you got to listen to it again. Before I start, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us today, caring about us, and wanting to speak to our hearts. We know that people have already been ministered to as we listen to the music and sung along to the hymns. And Heavenly Father, you are a good God to us. We pray now, bless this time in your word. Amen. This is from World Magazine, the most recent edition, I believe. In a high-end co-working space on Manhattan's Nomad, where trendy crystals decked out in a candlelit bar, a group lounges on pillows scattered on the floor with an open mic, talk about death. The room of mostly millennials begins the event by everyone saying together, "I am going to die." A man in his 30s talked about losing three young friends to cancer in recent months. One woman worked for a suicide prevention line. A musician sang about her sister, who's homeless, was missing for many years, and is presumed dead. Why does everyone have to die? Why does everything have to end? The musician asked the room. One woman said, "My mom passed away, and then my dad passed away. My family has gone extinct." One man talked about visiting a medium to contact his boyfriend who had died. The open mic on death was part of a citywide festival called Reimagine the End of Life. This is coming to New York for the first time. More than 300 events about death took place over a week in city hospitals, comedy clubs, bars, and nursing homes. Isn't that fascinating? The problem is baby boomers are heading toward death, and many in younger generations are watching friends die from overdoses, from cancer, and from suicide. Matthew McCullough, pastor of Trinity Church in Nashville, Tennessee, urges more Christian discussion of death in his new book, Remember Death. The Puritans, he says, would every Sunday walk through graveyards to go to church. Every church had its own graveyard in the front lawn. A regular reminder of mortality. And the gravestones would be engraved with the Latin phrase memento mori, or remember death. As you go into the church service, you're being reminded to remember your own death. But now American culture has detached itself from death unlike any culture in history, he argues. I grew up in a family that cared for a cemetery, and it is a beautiful cemetery. And I enjoyed my years there and learned a lot and enjoyed working with the old men and the younger men. And as a kid, it was really valuable getting to know older men like that. But where do we keep that cemetery? On the edge of town where you never see it. You have to want to go to the cemetery to even know that we have a cemetery. And to see the interior of the cemetery, you have to drive through it. Most communities are like that. We don't keep the cemetery in the valuable land, we keep the cemetery in the back. In Wakefield, I never knew Wakefield, my first ministry, never knew they had a cemetery until, you know, after 2 or 3 years there, it was in such a difficult to find place. By avoiding the truth about death, he says, we're avoiding the truth about Jesus. Jesus did not promise the things that we want out of life. He did not promise us cars or health or prettiness or a mate. He promised us victory over death. That's what he promised us. Americans today only basically encounter death through the media, seeing violent make-believe deaths on television or in movies every night. A real death has no meaning for them. Most families today are mobile and disconnected. You know, there's very few families where all of the children live within a 2 or 3 hour drive of each other. Very few families have all of the grown-up children living in the same community. Often the parent is in Petoskey, say, and the children are in New York or in New Hampshire or California, for some of us. And so what happens? We don't see our elderly parents or grandparents or great-grandparents grow old and begin to fail. And often we can't make it to the funeral. If we do make it to the funeral, that's 1 hour every 4 or 5 years that we're reminded, oh yes, there is such a thing as death. The man who has started Reimagine is the grandson of an Auschwitz survivor who was out in Silicon Valley. He was so frightened and fascinated by death that when he would go to bed as a boy, he would ask his parents to bang pans down the hall so he knew that they were alive. The mission statement from Reimagine basically boils down to the question, so why are we here if we're just going to die? A tattoo parlor in New York had an event about remembering people on your body. A Midtown art gallery hosted an exhibit made of clothing that people wore to a loved one's funeral that they couldn't give away, but they could never wear again. Isn't that interesting? I've worn clothing to a lot of different funerals as a pastor, but as a relative and as a friend, I've never thought I couldn't wear the clothing again, but some people have that connection in their mind and can't throw it away and can't give it away. workshops for parents with seriously ill children, for those coping after a suicide, for those with illnesses, for employers dealing with grieving employees. A walking tour chronicled death in colonial America. A funeral home director did a workshop on writing condolence letters. A songwriter who lost his young son set up a phone booth where people could enter and talk into the phone and get everything off of their heart, and whatever they said would be beamed out on a satellite. They couldn't pray, they didn't know how to pray, but they could talk on a phone to no one through the universe. Downtown on a windy Friday afternoon, a crowd gathered at the 9/11 memorial to build a large earth art memorial out of bits of nature that had fallen to the ground. You see the picture? We are just bits of leaves. We're pretty for a while. We have glorious color for a little bit. We fall to the ground and we decompose. We are very temporary. Death is really hard to talk about, but it's on people's minds all the time, they say. The article ends with this. People say that talking about death is taboo, but 300 events in New York tell me that there is a hunger. And there is a hunger, isn't there? The folk around us don't know what to do with death and don't know how to react to death. Try not to think about death, even as some of our young people do crazy, awful, scary things that flaunt death. Fortunately, our church has a death seminar every single Sunday. Or we get together, don't we, and we remind ourselves that this life is not about the things that we possess that we're going to have to give up. This life is not just a heading toward oblivion, that this life is just a preparation for the eternal life that is to come. That you can hold all the death seminars you want, and that's great. But guys, if there's no hope, if all it is reminding yourself that you're a leaf that's fallen to the ground, that's sad. But we have a Savior and we have a Lord. Let's listen to John today. What John says, chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. And so let's just start out with that, he says. No, that's not the first thing he mentions, but that's a good way to just begin a discussion of death. We are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we're going to be in our next life. But we know that when he is revealed and begins our next life with him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This world is not our only existence. We have a hope. Chapter 3 and verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. I live in God, and God lives in me. And by this we know that he abides in us, that the eternal God abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, his eternal Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal God lives in him and he in God. Chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born anew of God. And everyone who loves him who begat also loves him who was begotten of him. So we love him and we love his people. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? What's the world? Oh, the world is not of the Father, but is passing away. The world is dying and is killing us. Who is he who overcomes the world's death, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Chapter 5 and verse 11. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not received the testimony that God has given of his Son. Verse 12. What's the testimony? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Chapter 5 and verse 13. A verse that I memorized when I was a very young man, teenager. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. If you are a human, this is written in hopes that you have believed in the name of the Son of God, that you may think, that you may hope, that you may want. No, that you may know. Now, in today's world, we are completely misusing the word truth. I saw two conservative black ladies, I can't think of their names right now. What's that? Something in silk? What in silk? Diamond in silk, that could be it. They were on a talk show, and so one of the ladies said, well, they have their truth, if they need to speak about that. And I said, hold the phone. That's how everyone is using the word truth today. They're saying that my truth is equal to my perception of what is actually happening. And that if I think it is so, then it is so for me. Wait a minute. If I believe that Cadillac is north of here, and it's not, we're in Petoskey. If I believe that Cadillac is north of here, I can be sure that Cadillac is north of here, but Cadillac is not north of here. So I cannot know that Cadillac is north of here because that is not a fact. When we know something, that word connotes the truth. Truth connotes the fact of reality. So I can be sure of something and completely wrong, or I can know the reality and the fact. And that's what John is saying here. That you may know the fact that you have eternal life. Not eternal drudgery, not eternal existence, but eternal life with work and parties and rejoicing and fellowship and singing and joy. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And what is the word that he used? You may know that you have eternal life. It is not an issue. You already have it. Let's go to chapter 5 and verse 20. This is the summation of the book. We know the fact that the Son of God has come. That's the first fact. He has come in the flesh and joined us as a human. We know the fact that he has given us an understanding of who the Father is and who he is and who we are, and that what it takes for us to join the Father in glory, that we may know him who is what? True. And we're not only sure, we're right. And we are in him who is true. We may know the fact that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God who has given to us already eternal life. Now you see what John has been striving at here all the way through. He's talked about, you know, if we deny that we have any sin, we're lying and we make God a liar. But if we admit that we have sin and that it is wrong, he will be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he brings us to this statement: these things I've written unto you, that you may know beyond any doubt the fact that you already have eternal life. That's our death seminar for today, okay? Remember that John is trying to save the churches. He's trying to make sure that they follow Jesus in his word. But he is also doing something else that struck me this week. He is also summing up the rest of the Bible's theology. You can't find a major doctrine that's not in this book. This book has every sanctification. We who have the expectation of seeing God are purifying ourselves because he is pure. You know, justification cleanses from all unrighteousness. Every major doctrine is in this book. He is summing up everything else that has been written in the Bible. Is that wonderful or what? In the book of Genesis, what do we find? That we were created for fellowship with God. What is the first covenant? To Adam and Eve, what is the first covenant? I didn't hear. I'll send a seed. Who's going to do what? He's going to give you victory over death. That is the first covenant. He's going to save the world by his atonement. This was all revealed over the centuries and the millennia. It took a while to explain all of it to us. But the first promise is that I will send the seed and he will destroy the fruit of Satan, which is death, and give you life. In Exodus, the prince of this world, like Pharaoh, wants to kill you, but I will save you and take you to the promised land. In the book of Numbers, we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but God will bring his kids to the promised land. He says, I brought you out that I might bring you in. There is no question of my purpose. David said what? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the people of God, will keep all of his promises, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Paul said in Romans, you are a child of God. And then he lists, among all the things, he lists death. Death cannot keep you from his love. Jesus said, I'm going to leave here in a bit, and when I leave, I'm going to start building your mansions. Paul said to the Philippians, you are already a citizen of heaven, and your house number and your name is already on the mailbox. Galatians, Paul said that we are free of all the world's temptations and fears and threats. 2 Timothy, Paul said, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, I have fought the good fight, and there is a crown of righteousness reserved for me that I will wear. Every Old Testament and every New Testament book either says or assumes that the people of God will live with him forever, but that the people who do not belong to him have no place in his eternity. Instead of saying, these things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life, John could have written, these things God put all through the Bible so that you could know that you have eternal life, because God wants you with him in eternity. God wants you to know that you will walk the streets of the holy city, that you will live to be 5,000,002, that you will get to know the apostles and ask them questions, that you will drink of the water of life and eat the fruit of the tree of life. Well, why? Why does God make this such an emphasis? Because God hates to see people living in fear of a certain fate. We all know we're going to die. We try to hide from it. We try to put it in the back of our minds. We try to hide it on the edge of the city. We know we are going to die. And he doesn't want us living with that thought foremost in our mind. He wants us to celebrate and use the life that we have because we're not afraid of death. God does not want you to live in depression but in joy. He does not want you to live in fear but in confidence. It was the Philippian jailer who said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And it was God who inspired the words, you know, repent and believe in him and be baptized and you'll be fine. You'll be with him. God does not want you wondering if you have eternal life. Those poor New York seminar goers sitting in a circle on pillows and burning candles and reading poetry, God has an answer for them. He's had an answer for them in the Bible all of their lives before they were born. Pilate cried, "What is truth?" God gave us the Bible so we could know the truth. Not every ounce of truth, but all the truth that we needed. The Thessalonians said, "Are we under God's wrath because we've got these problems?" And Paul wrote them and said, "No, no, no, you are not appointed unto wrath. You are appointed unto blessing and eternal life, eternal blessing." The Corinthians were saying, some of them, that there's no resurrection. And Paul wrote them and said, "Oh, yes, there is." Solomon in Ecclesiastes wondered if there was a personal God who cared about him. Remember, he starts out Ecclesiastes, there's this hot burning sun that goes up in the sky and it goes across the heavens and it doesn't care about me, doesn't know about me. It gives me life, but I don't know if it cares about me at all. It's so impersonal. It's just a routine. The rivers flow and the sun burns and I'm just here stuck in this stupid world. Nobody cares about me. That's how he starts the book of Ecclesiastes. He goes on to say, "You know, it's a terrible thing for me to make all this money and know that my stupid son gets suspended." He says that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Instead of saying, "I hope my son is blessed by this. I hope that my family is blessed by this. I hope that we can do great things beyond my life." God wanted to answer his questions. Yes, there is a personal God who knows of you, Solomon. The Pharisees in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. "Men and brethren, what can we do? We have ruined our lives. We have killed the Son of God. We have laid our hands on the Creator and brought a great curse upon ourselves. What can we do?" Well, there's the answer in the Bible. Repent, become clean, and have eternal life. God does not want us wrestling with these questions because he is a good person. We struggle with thinking of God either as a holy giant who lives on a hill and sneers at us, or as a personal force that we can manipulate with certain words. You know, we see it in books all the time, the power of prayer. No! It's the power of God, the personal God, And we're the friends of God talking to him about our problems. It's his power, not our power. Listen, if you weep when you hear about a child who died of cancer, you need to understand that God weeps more. He feels the pain more because he knew that kid personally. If you are upset about pain in the world or in your life, he is more upset than you are. That's why he gave the Bible. Whenever we think through these things and through these hard issues, we must remember that God created the world and called it good. And it was good until our grandparents sinned and introduced death and suffering. It is our fault there are problems in the world, not his. It is he took responsibility for fixing them. He came into this world to help us, but it is our fault, never his. And so if we know that God does not want us to live in fear, because God is a good person who loves us, then we have a firm foundation to build our lives on while we are here. I will miss the folk in my life who have gone on before, but I will rejoice this year in the family I still have, in the friends I still have, in the church that I have here. I miss the world that I enjoyed 30 years ago. But I am living in this world right now, and I will live in that world later. Finally, chapter 5 and verse 21, the last verse of the Bible that has no business even being there. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Man, come on, he hasn't talked about idols all of this whole book. And now he throws that in, the last verse. Whatever outline you were trying to make, now he just messed it all up. What's an idol? An idol is a false god to worship. And God has always said throughout the Bible, don't worship false gods, worship me. Sometimes an idol is a false way to the true God. You must be baptized. You must join this church. You must do this thing. You must give this offering. That's a false way to the true God. But guys, the idols he's talking about, I think, are the right ways to the wrong God. To the wrong God who cannot give you life. Only God can give us life. And we look for other things and we look for other ways, but we can't find life anywhere but him. We look for life, you know, at parties and at events, and you know, we look for life in all the wrong places, but the only place that we can find life is him. I remember in Numbers chapter 14, there was a mysterious verse in there that I finally understood. And God has seen them reject going into the promised land, and he says, okay, I've had enough. These 10 times they've rejected me, and I've just had enough. And he says, as I live, all the world shall be filled with my glory. There's an angry, righteous, holy God ready to spit on the Israelites. No, that's not what's happening at all. There is a God of compassion who has said to the Israelites, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of anonymity. And I brought you here so that you could create a worship center for the entire world I want people from all over the earth to come to this spot to know me, because only I can give them life. And instead, you're refusing to go in and create that worship center. You're embarrassing me. You're shaming me. You're saying, I can't get you in there. You're saying, I can't give people life. That's why he was so upset, not because he was embarrassed. He was so upset because they were going to keep the people of the world to knowing the only way to heaven. Him. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Part of it is that he likes you and he wants you to be his friend. But guys, part of it is that there is no other way to life but through him. And he cares about you. He doesn't want you looking in the wrong places. Places that will kill you. And so we, you and I, aspire to idols. We dream of our savings. We dream of our insurance. We dream of our wonderful wealth. We dream of gold and jewels and diamonds. What do we find when we get to heaven? Oh, the gold is what we walk on. The jewels are what we do the foundation in. You know what they used to do that with in Bible times? They would take bad salt that was worthless for anything, and they throw it out on the road to kill stuff. Useless. No value. Junk. When we get to heaven, the streets will be of gold, yes. But what's that mean? It means that gold will be garbage. The real treasure will be walking up and down the streets with us. Our friends. Right. Our family. The Son of God. God himself. That's where the treasure is in heaven. Not in the silly golds of streets of gold. Some of you know that my son, Nathan, likes to do Ironman competitions. And the problem is he's my son. So he's slow. He's in good shape. But he's slow. He runs his 10, 15 miles two or three times a week or whatever, you know, to say you can't run every day or you'll hurt your knees and stuff. But he has been doing Ironman competitions with an extra 100 pounds with a paralyzed friend from his church named Drew. My grandson is a good swimmer, and so he would do the swimming part of the competition, and one of the friends of the family would do the bicycling part, and then for the running part, and then Nathan would do the bicycling part. They would take Drew all through the water and through the road and then through the running, and it was a bonding experience. And my oldest grandson would meet with Drew every week and feed him his lunch in the cafeteria because Drew couldn't feed himself. He's paralyzed. Well, Drew got the flu last week and died. Mm-hmm. And, bright, witty, friendly, good attitude, member of everyone's family. So the whole community is saying, and of course the family is saying, oh, wasn't that just too much? Why would God let Drew die? Well, this book, the whole book, this book of 1 John, what does it say? These things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So that's written to Drew, but it's also written to Drew's parents. Drew's parents, these things I have written to you from 2,000 years ago, who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know the fact that your son Drew and you together have eternal life. If that's not where you are, if you don't know that, you can change that with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Help us to understand how close you are. Only a prayer away, a prayer of repentance and confession. Help us, Heavenly Father, if we're not your child, to admit that our sin is wrong, to admit how wrong it is, and to give it up, to believe in the name of the Son of God, that we may have eternal life. Heavenly Father, you are our good friend, and we thank and praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.